Turn again this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 17 down to the end of the chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 10, and beginning to read at verse 17. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, Nay, but a king over us, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And when he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, Behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. And they ran and fetched him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to all the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom, and wrote it in a book, and laid it up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, How shall this man save us? And they despised him, and brought him no presents. But he held his peace. Amen. This morning in our sermons in the life and times of Samuel, we come to the completion of those days in the history of the children of Israel, where they had desired a king to rule over them like all the other nations round about. That desire, you remember, first came to be expressed in the 8th chapter of this first book of Samuel that we read from again this morning. And for the past number of weeks then, in the course of our sermons, we've looked at something of what lay behind that desire on the part of the people, how the Lord our God and Samuel his servant viewed that desire, and then of course how the Lord put into operation all of those things that were necessary to grant them that desire to their hearts, even though the desire of their hearts was absolutely alien against the Lord's ultimate purpose and against the well-being that he had in his heart and his mind for that people. Seeing then that we've come to the completion of that whole state of affairs in the nation of Israel just now, let me just take a minute or two to run through the main parts of those ongoing things, and then we'll proceed in the final parts of the whole affair this morning. And it's in the opening words of chapter 8 then that you have that desire really coming to be expressed. That chapter begins by saying, It came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now Samuel should never have done such a thing as that, of course, because those two sons of his were ill-suited for that great post in the nation in those days. But it's that piece of action on the part of Samuel then that becomes the expressed reason, which is really a pretext for the children of Israel asking for a king to reign over them. And it's that desire then, that wish that they express in verse 4 of the chapter. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. The thing displeased Samuel, of course, as we're told. But as he went to the Lord in prayer with the whole business, then the Lord told him, in fact, that it wasn't he, Samuel, that they were rejecting, but it was the Lord, their God, that they were rejecting, that he should not reign over them any longer. all of that then clearly emerges as Samuel comes before the people with the words of the Lord to tell them the manner of the king that is going to reign over them. But in spite of all the warnings and the cautions that are set before them in those words, then we have the people's reaction in verse 19 of chapter 8. Nevertheless, it says, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that he also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." They were desiring a king, and now as they come to truly express the desire of their hearts, you can see the underlying reason for that desire of their hearts. In a word, you remember, they had come to that point in their national life where they no longer depended on the Lord their God alone, and they had come to that point in their national life where they no longer wished to be directed by the Lord their God alone. They wanted a king to judge them, a king to direct them, to give his counsel, to set his rules and his laws, and they wanted a king to go out before them and fight their battles. They no longer depended on the Lord their God to do all of that. They no longer wished to be directed by the Lord their God in the course of their life. The Lord was their king, had been their king all their lifetime through, but now they wanted a different king, a different kind of king, a king that they could see and look up to and follow physically as he led them into their battles in those days. "Now make us a king to judge us, like all the nations." And so as you come into the opening verses of chapter 9, then it is a king just like that, just like the people envisage, that the Lord is going to choose out and give to that people. And you remember how chapter 9 then begins with a description of that man Saul, the son of Kish. And as you read that description, it is evident that the one on whom God is going to set his hand is just such a king as the people would have desired in their hearts and their souls. He stood head and shoulders above every other man in the nation. He would be a kingly king indeed for those people to their hearts and their souls. And then following on from that description, then you have all of those workings of the Lord in providence that will eventually bring Saul and Samuel together, and then all of the words of the Lord's prophet where Samuel will tell Saul that he has been chosen to be the king of Israel and that he is the desire of Israel's heart, as they have expressed that desire. Within all of those workings of providence, then, always remember that sobering aspect of God's workings in providence sometimes, that part of God's workings which indeed are solemn, for although they are getting their king, and although everything will appear fine in the nation of Israel for a time, the more distant future will paint a different picture, and the people will come to see the manner of the king that they have chosen to reign over them, just as the Lord had said. And that's in the first half. Second half of chapter 9 then, you have the words of God's prophet to that young man, as all those providential workings of the Lord, strange providences that have brought the two of them face to face in the city of Ramah. And then in the first half of chapter 10, you have the parting of the ways for the two men until they are now going to be brought together in those verses that we read from this morning. Samuel, you remember from last week, has sent Saul away back to his father's house once again, but he has sent him away with things that are to confirm the words that Samuel the prophet has spoken to him. On his way, he's going to meet up with two men. These two men he will meet near Rachel's tomb in the border of Benjamin, he says, and they're going to tell him that the asses that he had gone out to seek are now found, and that his father is worrying about him, saying, "What shall I do for my son?" Samuel has told him that already. Now his words are confirmed in the mouth of these two witnesses. And then further on in the road, he'll meet up with three men. One of them will be carrying three kids. One of them will be carrying three loaves of bread. One of them will be carrying a bottle of wine, says Samuel. And they'll give you two of the three loaves of bread, and you shall receive them at their hand. A sign, you see, prophetic sign of the things that Samuel has said. And then the most outstanding sign of all, when Saul will meet up with a company of God's prophets coming down from their worship of the Lord in the hill of God. And as the Spirit of God will come upon that man, Saul, then he will prophesy, says Samuel, with the prophets. That is, he will begin to tell forth the praises of the Lord and worship the Lord, something he had never done in his life before. And that is exactly what the prophets were doing. They were worshiping, praising, telling forth the praises of God, and Samuel will join in and do that very thing with them. So eventually then he reaches his father's house once again, where he is greeted by his uncle. That would have been Abner, the man, you remember, who perished in the gate of the city of refuge. And eventually then Samuel sends out this call for the nation to come before him at Mizpah. And there is going to be formally anointed and acknowledge Saul as the first king in the nation. So it's the completion of all that which begun in chapter 8, goes through chapter 9, into this chapter 10, now comes to be completed in the last verses of this chapter 10. Well, the scenes we read together, and as you can see, they're vivid kind of scenes in many ways. So what I want to do is to look at three things out of those scenes. First of all, we're going to look at something more of the gravity of the choice that the children of Israel are making. And then we look at something more of the goodness of God in relation to that choice. And then something more of the greatness of the Lord our God as well. Now, each of those three elements we've looked at to one degree or another in the course of this whole business of Israel desiring a king. But in these concluding scenes, you have something more of each of those three things, and it's that something more in each of the aspects that we're going to think about. Well, first of all, then, something more of the gravity of this choice that the children of Israel are now making in desiring a king to rule over them in place of the Lord their God. That it was a grave choice right from the outset, I'm sure we'll appreciate. And now as Samuel calls the nation together, you see, to present their king to them, the gravity of that choice is highlighted, in fact, once again. So if you look at the opening words of the chapter in verse 17. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all kingdoms, and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. You see, why had the children of Israel asked for a king now instead of the Lord their God to be their king? And the answer to that is this, my friends, because they wanted to gain the victories over their enemies, and they wanted to have great conquests over their enemies round about. You remember when they spelled out their determination to Samuel after he had spelled out the manner of the king that was going to reign over them. Then that is expressed very, very much. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, nay, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. They wanted a king to give them the victory, to go out before them, fight against their enemies, have the spoils of war. That was the reason why they desired a king to reign over them. In a word, to give them the victory and to give them the conquest. Now you see, When Samuel then begins to speak to them in the way that he does at Mizpah, you see the fact that he sets before them, it's the fact that it is exactly that which the Lord has done for them all the days of their life, from their very earliest days. Verse 17, Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah and said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you, and so forth. The Lord had always saved them. The Lord had delivered them. The Lord had fought for them. The Lord had given them the victories time and time and time again. That's what Samuel is reminding the people of, or pointing the people to. It's that fact that they are now desiring a king to do for them what God had always done for them. They are looking for a king who would deliver them, give them the victories, conquer their enemies, and grant them the spoils of war. But he says in these words, isn't that what God has done? Isn't that what God, your Lord, has always done for you right from the earliest days? They are thinking about victories, conquests, and all the rest. You see, later on, Samuel is going to stir up their hearts by way of remembrance with regards to the goodness of God in doing all of these things for them. Before they take that final fatal step, he's going to press them to see the goodness and the greatness of the Lord their God. But over and above that, in the words that he speaks to them, he's pointing out, if they have eyes to see, that they are asking for something or someone in this new king that they already have in the Lord their God. Someone to give them victories and conquests and all the rest that you already have in this king who has done all of these things for you right from the beginnings of the nation when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, it's the answer to that question that highlights the gravity of their choice. That is, why were they asking for another king in place of the king, the Lord, who had done all these things for them? And when you look for the answer to that, then the gravity of the choice, as I say, is highlighted. As you can imagine, Israel wasn't averse to having the victories, making their advances and getting their territorial gains and all the rest in those earlier days. But what Israel, my friends, continuously had a battle with was the means and the methods that God had stipulated for giving them the victory. That's the point, you see. And right from the outset, the Lord our God had set down for those people long before they ever came into the land of Canaan how they were going to have the enjoyment of his presence and the exercise of his protection in that land. While they were still encamped under the shadow of Mount Sinai, just weeks, months after they had come out of that land, God had set down the stipulations for victory, or on the other side, what was going to bring defeat. And it was this: they were to keep themselves from idols and from idolatry. And they were to show themselves to be a separated people, separated unto him, worshipping and serving him in all his ways. Those were God's terms of engagement, if you like, for those people. Laid down, as I say, right at the outset at Sinai, repeated over 40 years wandering in the wilderness, restated again as they stood on the banks of Jordan before they would come over into the land. And let me just give you that first example Take heed to thyself, lest thou make covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. And if you trace out the history of the nation of Israel, up to this point where Samuel gathers them at Mizpah that day, beyond that, into the times of the kings, this is the determining factor for their well-being or otherwise. Where they endeavored to walk in the ways of the Lord their God, kept themselves from idols and so forth, they had the smile of God's approval upon them and the strength of God's arm to be with them. And where they didn't do that and turned aside to other gods and involved themselves in the ways of the people round about, then God came, my friends, and the consequences ensued for that people. You see, no later than chapter 7 of this first book of Samuel, you recall, that pattern of things is shown to us. You remember how the Ark of the Covenant had been carried away into the land of the Philistines, and then it is eventually brought back from the land of the Philistines again. But although the Ark is returned to Israel, Israel has not returned to the Lord their God. Until there comes that spirit of reviving grace, as you might say, that begins to sweep across the nation of Israel. And you read in that chapter 7 that all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. They began to repent of the state that they had gotten themselves into, and then to give credence to whether or not that was a true repentance or not. Now, says Samuel, put away the strange gods from among you. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. And he did. He did. As they turned away from their idols and turned on to the Lord their God, my friends, the Lord gave them victory over the Philistines who came out against them that very day. You see, God had always done that for them, always done that kind of thing for them. He had always done for them what they were now looking for a king to do for them. And why did they want to switch from God to a king? And surely the explanation is this, my friend. As the history of Israel shows, they were constantly going a-whoring after idols, as the Bible puts it. They loved their idols. They loved their own ways. So make us a king to judge us, like all the nations. One who will, well, he won't be so fastidious about things. You see, this God who is telling us, yes, if you do this and this and that, then I will do this and this and that. We can have victories like that. We can conquer our enemies just like that, my friends. But now they wanted another way to get a victory, a king who will go out and fight for us and give us the victory. And as the oncoming history of Israel shows, my friends, sadly, the majority of those kings, they weren't only partakers in the idolatry of the nation when it fell into idolatry. They were leaders in it, perpetrators of it amongst the people. So you see, in addition to Israel's other reasons for desiring a king in place of the Lord, this one as well. The victories were glorious things to have, but the means of obtaining the victory, that was always a thorn in the flesh for Israel. They would not keep themselves from idols. They found that irksome and hard to be followed in the light of all the nations that were round about them. And so, my friends, instead of turning and endeavoring to walk in the ways of the Lord, to have the victories, they thought of another way to have the victories. Make us a king to go out before us, like all the nations round about have, and through whom they obtain their victories. Now, is there a parallel situation in all that? Again, in the light of that principle that all of these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come, is there a parallel situation to all that for the professing people of God in these New Testament days? And of course there is, because you see, just as clearly as God laid down his stipulations for the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, he has done exactly the same for the Church of Christ in the New Testament. Now, that's a fact that we sometimes, I feel, maybe lose out of our total thinking with regards to our Christian calling. In all the immediate ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, during that period of time when he was in this world, in all the extended ministry of our Lord through the apostles, now that he has returned to heaven, over and over and over again, we are told how we may have the enjoyment of his presence and the exercise of his protection against the world and the flesh and the devil. As you read the word of God, my friends, from beginning to end, New Testament concerning us, those lessons come over and over and over again. However, the world being what it is, and the devil being who he is, and the flesh being the flesh, there is always this tendency, this allurement in these old hearts in which the remainders of sin are, to look for another way, a different way. Different way to have the presence, different way to have the protection, to gain the victory. And I don't think it would be wrong to say, my friends, that in no age of the Church of Christ has that behavior been so prevalent as in these present days in which we live. These are assuredly the days when so many of the professing people of God, now I'm speaking to experience, what is evident, running in this direction and in that direction in order to promote some kind of a victory feeling, a feel-good factor, as the world calls it today, in their hearts and in their minds and in their gatherings together. And of course, nothing is working. Because if it were working, they wouldn't be in the continual flux that they're in, running here and there and trying this thing and the next thing in order to promote this victorious feeling and the so-called presence of the Lord our God. I was reading just this week a very telling article from one of our American brethren, Pastor Walt Chantry in Carlisle in Pennsylvania. Let me just give you the gist of it. The text of the article, or what stands at the head of the article, is the text is out of Acts chapter 2, verse 42, well-known words. And they all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayer. We all know those words well. Now, the theme of his article is this. It is the what he calls the increasing restlessness among American Christians. Now, leave out the American bit and just say the increasing restlessness among so many Christians, American, British, Irish, Scandinavian, whatever, the increasing restlessness. And his treatment of the subject is this, that there is no church under heaven that can give the spiritual satisfaction that such people are looking for unless those people are prepared to follow the God-given means for that satisfaction and the God-given satisfaction that is promised in the use of those means. And so he comes to some very telling observations with regards to, if you like, another brand of person, those who are grounded in the faith and who to all intents and purposes remain steadfast and unmovable in the things of Christ. Now listen to this. It says those who now seem to have such a placid and privileged position in local churches once faced the same array of pressures that are now so daunting. But they, as the believers described in Acts 2:42, succeeded in forming constant habits of attendance at worship where prayer and teaching of biblical doctrine were central. At great effort and cost, they determined to forge a fixed pattern of life, to be present when a church prayed, worshipped, and gathered together for fellowship. Now it has become part of their lives, and now they reap the benefits of time and energy invested through the years. Usually, spiritual blessing and feeling part of the church does not arise so much from superior spiritual strength in the church, as in determined commitment to devote ourselves to continual teaching and fellowship and prayer. When someone makes it a priority to gather with the saints in this way, he usually feels the satisfaction of intimacy with God's people, and he grows in spiritual wisdom, prayer, and grace. If we do not devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and in the fellowship, and we do not continue to meet together, the most aggressive nomadic search for inner satisfaction is destined to failure. Now, those are good, clear words, my friends. Here is God's means. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And if ever we want to know in true biblical terms anything of victory or presence or protection or preservation, all of these things, my friends, are found by looking to no other one to give them to us than the one who is the King in our salvation. And to turn to another way is to do precisely what Israel was doing in their day. Israel had been given a proven way to know the presence of the Lord in its midst. Undoubtedly, it could be an irksome way and a difficult way at times, but it was God's way. That's the point. If you keep yourselves from idols, if you separate yourselves unto me and so forth, I'll be with you. And my friends, it's no different in the New Testament. Don't ever get this dichotomy into your mind that lots of people love, that there's some kind of a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. What a heresy! What a heresy! No, my friends. And you remember, as the apostle says in one point, those who rejected the old things are condemned. Those who reject the things of the gospel are condemned even more. Greater condemnation. Things increase only, my friends, as we come in to the fullness of God's revelation. And so you see, the Lord won't desert those people fully, as we've said already in the course of the sermons, because they are still in covenant relationship with him. But for all that, they have made a terrible choice in desiring another king to reign over them, and they'll come to know that. And the gravity of that choice is seen in many ways, and surely in this way, that now they are looking for one to do for them what God had ever done for them. And the only explanation for that part of their choice is that the victories were fine, but the ways of obtaining them were very hard. So let's have a dance. Let's, amen. Let's stretch our hands. Let's do all kinds of things. Let's dance about. Let's feel good. That's not what the church did. Those that had been touched by the word, convicted in their hearts, cried out and said, "What shall we do?" This is what you do. Repent, be baptized, continue steadfastly in the doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's what the King has decreed from his throne, my friends. Are you going to have another king? Don't do that. Don't do that. And look around you. And generally speaking, any who stand today and stand in the midst of a terrible age, do so on the grounds of simply following what the Lord has prescribed in all his word for all his people till time shall be no more. Now, for our encouragement with regards to our endeavouring to walk in the ways of the Lord, for we all know that it can be a difficult thing to do, especially with the nations round about, you see. But for our encouragement, you see, there are those two other elements that are further highlighted then during those days at Mizpah. That is the goodness of the Lord and the greatness of the Lord our God once again. And you see, it is the goodness of the Lord that Samuel is bringing before the people as he summons them to that spot. In that chapter 8 again, you remember what he had done? He had protested solemnly, it says. And the Lord told him to do that. Go and protest solemnly against them on account of this choice. Now, he would have done that, no doubt, with an eye to them turning from that course that they had taken. But they hadn't done that. Hadn't done it at that point in chapter 8. They hadn't done it in the intervening period of time between that and now that they are called to Mizpah. And yet you see, again it would seem that Samuel is pressing them at the 11th hour. See the greatness and the goodness of the Lord that you're rejecting for this king. And surely in the words that he is speaking to them, he is doing that. But not only in the words. There's not only this spoken aspect of things, there's a silent aspect of the whole thing as well. Now, the spoken aspect, I'm sure, is obvious to our souls. Verse 17. Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah and said unto all the children of Israel, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you," and so on. See what he's doing? He's speaking to them. He's bringing them God's own word. And he's saying, look, this is the God that you're rejecting. Think of the goodness of the God that you are rejecting. And for us, there must be this constant exercise of seeing and hearing and drinking into our souls the goodness of God. That's a great barrier to turning away to other things that God has not prescribed for us. Simply to see the goodness of the Lord our God. And can I say this, my friends? One of the most vital things for Christians to do today, or at any day, constantly, is to learn to see God as he is in his word, and not as they think he should be in their imaginations. Now, have you got that? To learn to see God as he is, as he has revealed himself in his word, and not as we think he should be or is in our imaginations. Dear old Martin Luther says, "He who does not hear well, imagines well." A lovely statement. My friend, if we don't look into the Bible to see the God whom we are to worship and serve, and look only to the subject nature that our own hearts drum up, then we'll begin to worship a God that is no God. And certainly not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that the Bible has set before us, unconverted person. You've got a God of your own imagination. That's why you imagine that you can come to God and he'll accept you for what you are or what you have done. No, no, God of the Bible will turn you into an everlasting hell. That's the difference between the objective truth and the subjective imaginations of the heart. And that doesn't disappear when we become Christians, because we're still in our flesh and in our mortal frames. And there is constantly the battle to see what God is and not what we think him to be. So as he speaks the word, there is that spoken drumming up, surely, of the goodness of their God that they are rejecting. But then there's that silent aspect as well. Now, what I mean by that is this. You see, of all the places that Samuel might have gathered the people together for that ceremony, that anointing and appointing at that point, why Mizpah? Why didn't he gather them at Gilgal? He does that on another occasion. Why didn't he gather them at the city of Ramah, where he had anointed Saul in the first place to be the king? Now, it's not possible to be dogmatic, my friends, but surely it was at Mizpah that God had given that great display of his greatness and his goodness towards them. When they had turned in the light of the stipulations, when they had turned away from idols, had begun to worship God, Samuel called them to Mizpah. And at Mizpah, the Philistines rose up against them, and God granted them a remarkable victory. At Mizpah, you see. And if they had had the perception to see it, my friends, as Samuel called them unto the Lord at Mizpah, had they had the perception to see it, wouldn't their hearts and minds have been stirred up to remember the goodness of the Lord, the greatness of this God, whom they were now setting aside, or whom they were now going to augment with another king of their choosing? You see, there was that silent witness, if you like, to the goodness of God in the very spot that Samuel chose to call them to. And for us, come away, aren't there many spots? Now, physical locations are not hallowed places, of course, except to us by way of sanctification in the Lord's goodness, but many spots that we can focus on in our lives where there is stirred up to us the goodness of the Lord our God. If you read the introduction to John Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, he urges the Lord's people to go back to some of those kind of spots. He cites David in the 42nd Psalm, where David remembers Mizar, the little hill of Mizar. And so says John Bunyan, have you never a hill Mizar to remember? Have you forgot the close, the milk house, the stable, the barn and the like, where God did visit your souls? You see, spots. Locations, my friends. If you read the early years of Spurgeon in his autobiography, all of the impressions that were made in his young life in his grandfather's manse and in the old meeting house at Stambourne, those impressions never left Spurgeon, and every time he returned to those places, he remembered the goodness of the Lord. Lovely story about, I think it's John Berridge. And when he had become a preacher of the gospel, riding across the Yorkshire moors, he came to a certain spot, he said, and he used to always pause there and pray to the Lord, because he remembered that many's a time when he was a wee boy in his bare feet, running across the moors on a winter day, he would come to an old cow, and he would chase the cow and stand on the warm piece of ground that the cow had made with its body. You see, spots, locations, places. That's what Samuel is doing, my friend, surely, as he brings them of all places to Mizpah and spells out by the spoken word the goodness of the Lord. And had they had eyes to see it, the experience of that goodness that they had received. We've all got, as I say, physical locations in that sense that we can return to or recall, as the case might be. Stir us up by way of remembrance to keep the goodness of God before our sight, and preeminently, of course, preeminently. That's why we began our worship this morning with that great hymn of Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts had a spot as well. Used to sit there when he was a wee boy on the pavement outside the prison house in Southampton, where his father had been in prison for the cause of the nonconformist gospel. Always remembered sitting on that pavement. You remember those words that we sang, "Oh, the sweet wonders off that cross where God the Saviour loved and died. Her noblest life my spirit draws from his dear wounds and bleeding side." And it's the cross, my friends. It's the cross of Christ that we return to every time. And when we imagine that there is some other king that can do some other thing, remember that God, in his eternal decree to grant us salvation, bowed to the death of the cross. My friends, our God is good. And Israel stood in that spot that day, and surely they should have remembered the goodness of the Lord. And what about the greatness aspect of that thing as well? And as we read those verses, they're strange scenes in many ways, are they not? They're impressive scenes, of course. That whole nation gathered before the Lord's old prophet. You know, they're almost laughable scenes as well. As Saul, the chosen king, can't be found anywhere. And he's hidden himself in that so elastic word, among the stuff. What have you done with the stuff? Is this your stuff? He'd hidden himself among the bags and the baggage, among the carts and the carriages that they had used to come there that day. He'd gone away and hidden himself. Just why Saul did that, there's no point in speculating, I suppose, but one lesson that comes out of the whole thing is surely this. Same lesson that we had regarding God's providential workings, namely that he is a sovereign God. And surely that's the point that is meant to be pressed on our souls, is the greatness of our sovereign God. You remember in those providential dealings, they were all sovereign, all providences are sovereign. But how highlighted they were by the fact that it was God who was sovereignly working to give the people a sovereign. They didn't want God as their king. They wanted a king. But only God, the king, could give them a king. Same kind of lesson. What actually takes place here is this, when they call the different tribes and the families and so on, they cast lots. That's how they would have decided who the king was to be. But as the word of God tells us, the lot is cast into the lot, but the whole ordering thereof is of the Lord. Wasn't a chance thing. Wasn't some kind of a lottery. No, it was God's means, but it was God's means. And then, of course, as I say, what a spectacle, as the one chosen to be king hides himself, and the people have to come and ask the king, ask the Lord where the king is. Verse 22. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further if the man should yet come hither. You see, my friends, the Lord, if we've got the ability to do it, will have us laugh at ourselves. And isn't it laughable that these people who had now gotten their king couldn't find their king and had to go to the king to ask where the king was? And of course, it's only the king in all his omniscience knows where Israel's future king is. He's hiding among the stuff. Come on now. Can you smile and realize that our God is a great God? Not to go hither and thither after this and that and the next thing, my friends, to know his presence, but to go in the way that he has said, and to have that most desirable thing, surely, for our souls today, that steadfast immovability that we worship the God of heaven and of earth. As I say, the whole thing then, you see, the casting of the lot, the fact of what the Bible says in another place, that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, the ongoing demonstration, take creation, a storm, a flood, an earthquake, and this sovereign being man is absolutely helpless. Take providence. You think you've come here this day, my friends? By all the providential workings of God that has brought you safe thus far. And in all the issues of salvation, he is the one who will keep us on to the end, to the glory and the honor of his name. This is the Lord. This is the King. This is the one that has saved us from the beginning, given us the victories up to this point through our lives. We need no other. But to have this one, he has prescribed the way. And God give us the grace to walk in it to his honor and to our good.